All right, this is maybe the fastest I've ever gotten up on a Sunday morning, so it looks like we'll probably have more time to fellowship after church, which is always a wonderful thing. Daniel chapter 5 is an interesting chapter because there's an incredibly big void or jump between chapter 4 and chapter 5, and Daniel explains nothing. He does not try to explain. There's no attempt to fill in the lines because that's not Daniel's job. Daniel is just going to declare what is true and declare what is true about the Most High God. And for this reason, biblical critics have claimed that Daniel wrote the entire book after it's done and made half of this up. For thousands of years, it was totally unknown what happened between chapter 4 and chapter 5. There's no biblical record of, well, there's limited biblical record of what's going on during that time period, and there's no real biblical record here in the book of Daniel of what happened. And then at the turn of the 20th century, archaeologists discovered in Babylon the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the lost wonders of the world. And they discovered these incredible structures. In fact, it was then that they uncovered the palace of the king. They uncovered a giant temple to Marduk, including a banquet hall. And they uncovered all these things and finally began to piece together this vacant time of history. And it was during that time period that they discovered the Nabonidus chronicles or tablets or cylinders. There's often, I don't understand this, and this is really not the point, but in some cultures they would put their history and they would write it on a cylinder, a round cylinder, and you would just read it in circles, I guess. Doesn't seem like the most efficient way to me, but that's how they did it back then. And they find these Nabonidus cylinders, and it fills in all of the gaps, and the critics went silent because it's exactly how Daniel said. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Thousands of years go by, and everyone is lost to history. Nobody remembers it. Critics start to say the Bible must not be true because these things aren't recorded. And then a document, not even a biblical document, totally just a historical document is found, and it substantiates everything that Daniel said. And that's what we have happening here. So I'm going to give you some of the history, in fact, just to help you fill in the time gap between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. But I'd like to start by reading the opening four verses as we're going to read the downfall of Babylon and the rise then, therefore, which is really the next chapter, of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so just read the first four verses with me. Daniel 5, verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, was made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the God of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. What we have here, the opening section, we're really arriving on this incredibly debaucherous scene. It is one of wickedness. It is a drunken revel orgy that's taking place in the palace or in this banquet hall with the king. It is absolutely wicked. The most wicked things you could think about are happening here in this event as they now begin to mock their creator, the God of heaven. And as I said, there many years people read this name Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is the name that was given to Daniel. Belshazzar is the king's name, and I know they're really close, and they both mean almost the same thing, but two different, totally different people. And people read that name, Belshazzar, and they're like, that man doesn't exist. There's no record in anywhere in history where that name exists. Daniel just made it up. And then that cylinder, that Nabonidus cylinder, was found. And the historical record came alive. And it perfectly filled all the gaps. So let me give you, and rather than just list for you names, it's going to be on the screen, a nice graph to show you, if you can read it, hopefully you can read it, of all that's taking place. So we know King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the king. He has this incredible dream that tells him what's going to happen. He becomes a wild animal. He roams in the field for 7 years and finally admits that there is only one God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar began reigning when he was 41 years old. He reigned for 43 years. We don't have the record of his death, but obviously all men die. So we know he died. 43 years he was the king. After he died, his son, what a name, Evil-Merodach, became king. He's also called Abel-Marduk after their god. Remember, they're always naming themselves after their gods. He actually appears in Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 27, and in Jeremiah 52, verse 31 and 34. He appears, and he appears because he showed kindness to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the king. He'd been in prison, and he showed kindness to him. But the problem with Evil-Merodach is that he only lived and reigned for 2 years, and he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. You got to watch out. If you're the king, you got to watch out for your family. So he dies and next becomes an official under Nebuchadnezzar named Nergal-Sharezer. Or in the scripture, I believe it uses the phrase Nergal-Sharezer in Jeremiah 39, verse 3 and verse 13. So he even appears in the Hebrew text in the Hebrew times. But there's no relation, and there's not much record in the Babylonian record here in Daniel. There's none. And he was an official under Nebuchadnezzar. He was kind. He released Jeremiah from prison. He reigned for 4 years. After him, Labishi-Marduk becomes the ruler. He was a young boy. He only lived for 9 months as king because he was beaten to death by his conspirators, even as a very small boy. And next rises to the throne Nabonidus. And Nabonidus is really important because he was a historian. He was actually a rather moral man. Now, when I say moral, don't think biblically moral. Think of he didn't murder people for no reason. That kind of moral, so real high standard, right? He was religious. He followed false religions, but he was generally a moral person, and he hated the decadence and the immorality of Babylon, and so he removed himself from Babylon and established his throne almost 100 miles away from Babylon. And he was always afraid of losing his kingdom. So before he moved, he married a woman and appointed her son as co-regent. And his name was Belshazzar, who we have recorded in chapter 5. And so Nabonidus ruled for 17 years, 3 years by himself, 14 years as co-regent with Belshazzar. And he lived in a new capital, and then he really doesn't appear in the passage here, but he actually died in battle against Cyrus, the king of the Persians. He died in battle just a few months before Belshazzar died in battle. And Nabonidus, as I said, was a historian. He married either the widow of Nebuchadnezzar or the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And the only reason he did that is so he had a claim to the royal throne. It secured his kingdom, right? As long as he remained unmarried to the royal throne, he could easily be overthrown by somebody who said they had a royal claim. And so he marries either Nebuchadnezzar's widow or his daughter. I kind of lean more towards the widow, but it doesn't really matter. Either way, he's got his legal claim, and he goes to live elsewhere. Belshazzar, on the other hand, loves Babylon. He would have taken the throne at age 22 and reigned for 14 years. He dies when he's 36 then. He was described in historical records, Nabonidus's records, as being a very decadent man who loved the lavish and wicked lifestyle of Babylon. Just, he indulged in everything Babylon had to offer. So that's why we read here in chapter 5 that he's the one sitting on the throne. He basically ruled the city of Babylon, and Nabonidus would have ruled everything outside, or most of the things outside. And so Belshazzar, by the way, Belshazzar means Bel is king. Bel is Aramaic for Baal, B-A-L, B-A-A-L, right? We know Baal because he appears in Old Testament quite often as this false god. So same false god they're worshiping in Babylon as they would later struggle to worship in Israel. As I said, he's co-regent. His father or grandfather is Nebuchadnezzar. And here's just an interesting tidbit for the Bible. When you read the Bible, we're going to read, it calls him his father, but it could be his grandfather because Hebrew doesn't have a word for grandfather. When you read in the Hebrew, you read about his father, Father Abraham, or maybe you read about Jesus and it says his father, David. Well, we know he wasn't his father. He was his grandfather 28 generations removed. Right? And so it's just a phrase in Hebrew. There's just the phrase father. And you have to figure out from context, is he the direct biological father or is he a grandfather? So we don't know if Belshazzar was the son or the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't really matter. In fact, what we're going to see that's really clear in the passage as we read through it is Belshazzar knew everything that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he's still a wicked, wicked king. Well, let's pick up in verse 5 here in a minute. Because they're having this wicked feast. There's 1,000 lords there having the feast. Belshazzar sitting upon an elevated throne. The banquet hall would have been a long rectangle, and he would have sat halfway down in an elevated throne, likely in a notch in the wall. And it's interesting because that's exactly what historians found. He sits upon this throne as he has the feast. Meanwhile, the Medo-Persian army has, for months, 2 or 3 months, been besieging the city. But he doesn't care. And you want to know why he doesn't care? When they excavated the city of Babylon at the turn of the 20th century, so 1900, they started in 1899, and it happened for several years, they uncovered these banquet halls and the walled city. And the city of Babylon was 15 square miles. The walls were 87 feet thick. Okay. The auditorium is 62 feet wide. So extend another 27 feet beyond our wall. That's how thick the wall was. Not only was it a thick wall, it was 350 feet high. Longer than a football. That's a big wall. And on top of that were the lookout towers were an additional 150 feet tall. Now, I think that, and I think, how could they even see down to see what they were defending against? I mean, this is a massive city. They had massive gates, series of gates within the wall. The Euphrates River ran through the city of Babylon, providing it endless water, and it had gates that barred the entry under the water. And so the king really feels comfortable at home, safe, as he has this lavish banquet where he mocks God while surrounded by an invading force, knowing full well his father or grandfather had a dream where a statue of gold was overthrown by a divided kingdom of silver. He's arrogant. He hosts this debaucherous celebration where he uses the vessels from the temple of God to mock his creator. And it's upon this that a hand writes on a wall. Verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hip were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. What a great vivid picture here. He sits upon his throne, and near him would be a lampstand, because who should be illuminated the most in this feast? It should be the king. And there on the wall, writing on the wall, the plaster of the wall, is this mysterious hand with lettering words that they're unable to read. It's interesting, the Bible says it wrote on the plaster of the wall. And in 1899, when archaeologist Robert Caldaway uncovered the banquet hall, it was filled with plaster, and he found a notch halfway down the banquet hall, a raised dais where the king would have sat, exactly as the Bible said. And so there's this writing. And notice what happens to the king. The Bible says his face goes white, his hips give out, and his knees start knocking, right? You understand that, right? He's so terrified that he's falling and he can't even stand up because he's so nervous at seeing this. So he does what every king in Babylon does. He calls the wise men in. How many times do we have to go through this charade where the Chaldeans and the soothsayers are called into the banquet hall and they have no answer? This is the third time, I believe, that this has occurred, and they come in and they have no understanding of what was written on the wall. I take it at this point that the lettering is there and they can look at the lettering, they can see it for themselves, and they have no idea what's going on. Actually, it's Aramaic, which is the language they would have spoken. So, in all likelihood, God blinded their eyes so they could not understand. And the king cries out. He calls these wise men in, and he's kind of, the idea is he regains himself, and yet when the wise men say, "We don't understand it," his knees go to knocking again, and his face turns white. He is terrified until the queen steps forward. Now, I believe this to be the queen mother, so Belshazzar's mother, either the wife or the daughter of Belshazzar. Man, I did it again. All right. Belshazzar. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lord, came to the banquet hall. So she's not there participating in the debauchery. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." Now here's part of the reason I think it's the wife, former wife of Nebuchadnezzar, because she's saying the exact same things that Nebuchadnezzar said. And what does she say? In Daniel is the spirit of God. Boy, that's, I think, the fifth time we've read that line, that phrase. She goes on. "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him," in Daniel. "And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, insomuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give thee the interpretation." What a testimony. Now, a couple things about Daniel. He's no longer the chief of the Chaldeans. You notice that? Nebuchadnezzar made him the chief, but he's no longer the chief. He was not called. I like this about Daniel. We read every time we read that the Chaldeans are called, the soothsayers, Daniel's not with them. You have to ask, what is Daniel doing all the time? Right? He's never around when bad stuff's happening. Yeah, exactly. He's not at this wicked, debaucherous banquet. He has to be called there. Every time there's wicked things happening, Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden statue. Daniel's not there. He's never participated. He's maybe often standing alone, but he's never participating in the sins of this nation. He has to be called time and time again, but he's no longer in his position. We like to think that, you know, Daniel just, once he gets elevated, he just keeps rising. He's this rising star. Let me tell you, Daniel at this point has been in Babylon for 66 years. And he's been demoted. It seems like he's been demoted a lot. The 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar has passed, he's lost his power. He's lost, in a sense, his privilege. And yet he has not lost the spirit of the Lord. Even though these circumstantially bad things have happened to Daniel, he still stands firm in his faith. And the queen mother probably, has so much to say about him. He has an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding. He can interpret dreams. He can solve riddles. He can solve enigmas. This man is the smartest man I've ever met, and the Spirit of God is on him, blessing him. He's the only guy who can tell you what you need to know, and he will tell you. And oh, is she right? Daniel will tell him that and more. And I like Daniel. Daniel is brought into the king, and in verse 13, and the king immediately begins to explain things to Daniel, how it's going to work. And what a statement here we're going to have from Daniel. But Daniel, again, is absolutely uncompromising. Now, what I want you to see in this next section is Belshazzar has not forgotten about Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he's heard of Daniel. He knows what happened to his father. He knows how he was driven mad. He knows how he refused to acknowledge God and God humbled him. And he knows that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of his days, stood up and proclaimed by decree that there is only one God, and he is the God of Daniel. He is the Jehovah, the God of Israel. He knows all of these things. And yet we're going to see Belshazzar doesn't believe any of it. He's one generation, at most two generations removed. He knows what occurred, but he doesn't believe it. And is this not a pattern we see in Scripture where parents, in this case Nebuchadnezzar, do not pass on their faith to the next generation? Now, with that said, Nebuchadnezzar's old. Belshazzar takes over as king at 22. So, in all likelihood, he was a young boy, impressionable, when his father was sitting upon his throne. He would have been in school. He would have been hearing these things. He would have been learning and growing. 12 years old. And yet he does not believe what his father decreed. All right, let's keep reading. Daniel approaches. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard that you can give the interpretation and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And so he gives him this promise, right? That Belshazzar, Daniel, you must help me. Help me. Tell me this thing. And if you tell me this thing, I'm going to make you the third king. Just what they need, right? In fact, if he does this, he begins to become the third king for about 2 hours until Babylon falls. And Daniel doesn't care about any of it. In fact, Daniel agrees to the message to interpret But notice what he says right away in verse 17. I love Daniel. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. What a great line. Keep your stuff. I don't want your dirty, filthy, idolatrous stuff. In fact, I'm going to tell you the dream. But before I tell you the dream, I've got something else to say. I like Daniel. He's not holding back. Verse 18. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. And we know that to be true. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses, whomever God chooses. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. You have not glorified. Then the finger of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. Now maybe you could say, Daniel is so confident because he knows the outcome. He knows Belshazzar won't be king in the next few hours. Maybe he knows that, and that's why he's so confident. But I think if we read the rest of the book of Daniel, Daniel 1 through 4, we realize Daniel will always say what is right. He does not hold back. It doesn't matter if he's standing before a king or before a pauper. He will declare what is true and what is right. And he does it here with Belshazzar. He even highlights that he did it with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had the power to elevate whomever he wished, or he had the power to execute whomever he desired. And we saw that to be true as well. And what is his message? He gives this reminder of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, emphasizing the Most High God, emphasizing Nebuchadnezzar's pride, emphasizing God's complete control over all kingdoms of the earth. And then in verse 22, he highlights the sins of Belshazzar, this wicked man. He knew history. He knew what his father or grandfather had done. He knew the pride and the arrogancy, the debauchery even of his father, and he ignores it all in his own life. He thinks he knows what is best. And in pride, he blasphemes the God of heaven. He purposely dishonors God. It's not enough that he sits in on his throne and he worships God of gold and silver and iron and bronze and wood and stone. It's not enough that he worships false gods. He brings in the vessels of God and purposely thumbs his nose and flaunts it against the God of heaven. He knows who the God of heaven is. And he refuses to give him praise. He blasphemes his creator. And Daniel points that out so well in verse 23, where he makes that statement, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And so he pronounces the doom upon him. The condemnation of God is found in this handwriting, and Daniel explains it perfectly for us. This is an easy passage to preach. The interpretation is very clear. So the handwriting says, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Many is repeated two times, and Daniel even tells us what it means. God has numbered your kingdom, verse 26, and finished it. Here's the idea. The word mene in Aramaic means numbered. He's numbered it. It means God established the number of your days. He knows the exact number of days that you will be alive, and that number is over. That's what he's saying. You've been numbered, you've reached the number. Today is the day. That handwriting on the wall is the death warrant of Belshazzar. He will die this day. As he sits on his throne in this fortress of a city that is impregnable, he will die that very day. So mene mene tekel or tekai, it means to be weighed and found to be too light. If you, in biblical times, ancient times, you went to the market and you had money, let's say you had a piece of gold, they would weigh that gold against the balances. The idea here is it didn't weigh to its appropriate measurement. It was found to be too light. He has been placed on the scale. God has placed him on the scale and he didn't weigh up. He was wanting. Scripture makes this very clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. So compared to God, he falls short. That's literally what it means, to be found wanting, to fall short. He falls short of God's glory. And then Upharsin, or Perez, as it's stated here in verse 28, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Upharsin is Uparezin. So it's the same word. It just has an ending on it. And it means to be divided. His kingdom is divided into two parts. The Medes and the Persians. It's a very clear statement. And the results kind of astound me. Especially because the Babylonian kings, right? Is this a message Belshazzar would like to hear? No. I think he's so wicked and arrogant, wouldn't he be tempted to be like, nah. Find me someone else who can tell me what I want to hear. But instead, he does the exact same thing that he said he would do. He said, even though Daniel said, I don't want your rope, I don't want your gold chain, even if it's a nice gold chain, I don't want any of this, I don't want to become the third king of this defunct kingdom. And yet, what happens? The robe is put upon him. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And so, scholars doubted that this was even true. The chapter begins with no real explanation of how Belshazzar comes to his throne, and it ends with very little description of what happened. And yet it's exactly as Daniel said it would be. The Roman historian Herodotus tells us how Babylon fell. The Medo-Persian army actually built a dam on the Euphrates River, blocking it, blocking the majority of the flow, so that the water of the Euphrates River was only knee high. And the soldiers at night during the feast were able to walk down the river, duck under the gate that was in the river, walk into the banquet hall, and kill the king without ever even having a battle. In his pride, in this fortress that could never be broken into, this society that could never fall, this superpower that was unable to be defeated, overthrown without even a battle. Why? Well, because God's in control, not Belshazzar. not even Darius the Mede or Cyrus the Persian. In fact, he tells us this occurred on 539 BC, the night of October 11th into October 12th. That's how precise they are. And so that's chapter 5. And yet I want you to see the moral decline of this society. And if you were to read Romans chapter 1, you would read of the decline, the spiritual and societal decline and downfall of nations. Many societies and cultures follow the pattern of Romans 1 and degrade and deteriorate into irrelevancy and judgment. And that's exactly what happens to the Babylonian kingdom here. Notice the sins of Daniel chapter 5. The first obvious sin is the sin of drunkenness. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 all describe the drunken revelry and sexual debauchery of this nation. The nation falls apart as they indulge and overindulge in alcohol to the point where they're blaspheming God and participating in wicked, sinful things. Many leaders and many societies have fallen because of drunkenness. Alcohol, by the way, is a poison that is destroying America. I just looked up some basic statistics from the year 2022, so it's a few years old now, but in the average number of people who die in America every year simply because of alcohol consumption is 178,000 people in America every year. In 2022, there were 13,524 auto-related deaths from alcohol. In fact, 32% of all auto-related deaths were the cause. Alcohol was the cause. 21% of all suicides are linked with alcohol. 28 million Americans, over 10%, self-diagnose as having alcohol user disorder. Now, by the way, are we very quick to self-diagnose ourselves with horrible diseases? Well, sometimes people are. I guess I should take that back. But usually not one with such a bad stigma. 62% of Americans are routine users of alcohol monthly. And 24% of Americans report that they monthly binge drink. You think we have a problem in America? Same problem, by the way, affected the Roman Empire. Same problem affected the Babylonian Empire. Same problem affected the Medo-Persian Empire. Same problem affected the Greek Empire. Another sin that we see here is the sin of immorality. Sexual immorality was a key component of this feast. It was kind of the purpose, to get drunk and then to become immoral. The debaucherous acts aren't listed here for us, but history lists them for us. And statistically, 45% of marriages in the United States will end in divorce, and almost half of those are a result of infidelity. One study I found says that 91% of men and 60% of women will monthly observe illicit materials on the internet. There's apps like OnlyFans that have essentially made prostitution legal in our country. Do we have a problem with immorality? I think so. Did the Roman Empire? Yes. Did the Greek Empire? Yes. Did the Medo-Persian Empire? Yes. Did the Babylonian? Yes. There's a lust for pleasure here in Daniel chapter 5. They have this entertainment mindset. The feast is one of self-indulgence and carnal gratifications. It's about, listen, there is literally the second greatest superpower in the world at that time has surrounded the city and laid it to siege, and they're in having a drunken festival where they indulge in every carnal thing they can think of. There is absolutely a lust for pleasure in this society, this Babylonian society. They fill their lives with distractions, and yet they have incredible opportunity to remember God. For Nebuchadnezzar made that clear decree 23 years before this, that there is only one God, and he is the Most High God of heaven. and yet they've filled their life with entertaining distractions that will keep them from having to address the spiritual issues of their own soul. And so they seek answers, but not from the truth, but things that are empty. They live their lives in self-pleasure rather than acknowledging God, and they're greedy. They lust for more. In fact, what does Belshazzar promise? I'll make you king. You can be the ruler. I'll give you a golden chain. You'll have incredible power. Who would say no to those things? Daniel does. Can I ask you, what examples can you identify that show the consequence of self-indulgence in your own life? Self-indulgence. Where is it that you lust for entertainment? Entertainment, by the way, that might distract you from the real world. By the way, this is a serious problem in our culture. People use substances to distract themselves from reality. They use entertainment to distract themselves, right? Well, we don't call it that. We call it, I need to decompress. I've had a hard day. I need to relax a little bit. And we distract ourselves from the reality of what life is really like. And we don't seek answers always from where we should be seeking them. We seek answers out of pleasure. Or idolatry. That's obvious here, right? They had all kinds of idols that they worship. At the beginning of the feast in verse 4, Belshazzar even has them bring in all the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, that they, everyone, just choose whichever one you want. Bow down to it. Choose your idol. Praise it for this wonderful time that we have. Oh, our gods are so good and powerful. In fact, our gods are more powerful than the God of heaven. Bring in his vessels. Let's drink from them. Let's commit debauchery in front of them. That's what they were saying. There is absolute idolatry in their hearts. They will worship anything and everything other than God. And boy, our culture loves to elevate and adore things more than they adore the God of heaven, more than their own creator. And so Belshazzar thumbs his nose and mocks God. Can I ask you, what personal idols do you need to confront in your own life that may be distracting you or stealing away your adoration from God? Now, I don't think any of you have gold and silver and wood or stone or iron statues in your home that you're bowing down to. I know that's not true, but do we at times have idols, things even, maybe objects or activities or pleasures that we love more than we love God? That's the practice of idolatry. And finally, Daniel hits it, and he hits it hard, the sin of pride. They're confident in themselves. They sit in their festival while the enemy is at the gate. They believe that they were an indefatigable superpower. They thought that their truth was the most important truth, the only truth that matters. And our whole culture is bound by this same thing. America can never fall. America's too great. We were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Those have been established. We can't fall as a nation. We can absolutely fall, and we're following the same patterns of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. We're following it headlong. We are running rampant in this path of sin that Babylon committed. Our culture hates the truth. And they hate when Christians speak the truth of God because it condemns their life. You know, sin brings destruction. It affects both the individual and it affects the nation. And we live in a decadent society that is headed straight to its own doom. And yet you and I live as light. We are called to be light in this dark world. And as dark as things become, are becoming, our light should more easily shine bright. And I think of Daniel, who all he has to do is step into the room and everyone knows this is the guy who is knowledgeable, who is wise. He has God in him, and it's obvious to everyone there. Is it obvious to everyone in your life around you that the Spirit of God is in you and you are speaking as one who has knowledge from God? That should be what we strive for in this dark world. Are you shining brightly like that? And in what ways can we shine God's light in today's dark society? It is easy. We could choose any sin, any one of these sins that I listed. We could choose any of them and hate it and fight against it. We could choose anyone as a church and say, you know what? We're really going to be a church that's known for hating immorality. We're going to hate that, or idolatry, and we're going to stand up against it. But God's not asking us to pick or choose one of these sins to become really angry about and fight against. He's calling us to speak the truth. Just demonstrate his love and his goodness to the world around us. We don't have to pick one sin that we hate more than the others. We're to proclaim what is true and what is right. We actually never see Daniel walking around. The only thing he ever speaks against and condemns is the pride that's in the heart of Belshazzar or Nebuchadnezzar. He's not preaching against their drunkenness. He's not preaching against any one of their sins in particular. He's preaching against their refusal to recognize the God of heaven. And that's when light shines. So in what ways are you actively shining God's light in this dark world like Daniel did? And lastly, let me conclude by just asking a simple question. If you don't know Christ, would you respond differently than Belshazzar today? He was weighed and found wanting. And you too will be weighed one day. And if all your trust is in your abilities and your efforts, and I don't mean your efforts, I mean your efforts within church, your efforts within the realm of Christianity. If you're trusting in your good deeds and your efforts to be good enough for God, you too will be weighed in the balance of God's scale and be found to be wanting. The Bible makes this so clear in Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us can stand before a holy God and declare that we are ready to meet him. We are good enough for him, for we are not. You must humble your heart. That's why Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, humble your heart, and perhaps God will show you mercy. That's why he tells Belshazzar, humble your heart before God, but he knew he wouldn't. Humble your heart before God. We all know John 3:16. But let me remind you of John 3:17. For he, God, sent his son into the world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. If you don't know Christ, would you humble yourself today, admit your sinfulness, and ask Christ to forgive you? The thing that Belshazzar refused to do, the very thing that Nebuchadnezzar, in a sense, was forced to do. Would you humble yourself and admit that you do not measure up to God's standard? And may we live our lives on this earth, in this, I'll say, pagan society. May we live the truth of Jesus Christ that we might shine in this dark world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the handwriting on the wall is clear. Our society is not becoming better. The sins of this world are just becoming easier to commit. What once was done in secret or hidden from general society is now flaunted, even at times applauded as being good. People now get rich by committing sin. And Lord, I pray that we would not be sucked into the depravity and the debauchery of our society, that we would be able to stand like Daniel alone at times if need be, but to be clear vessels of light who proclaim your goodness, that you alone are the God of gods. You are the Most High God. Lord, I pray that our lives would demonstrate that. But I thank you, God, that we do not stand alone like Daniel, for we are surrounded right now by hundreds of other people who love you, who desire to please you. But Lord, I pray that the secret sins of our hearts would be self-exposed, that we would admit them before you and fall down, humbling ourselves, that we would be righteous in a wicked society. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who are struggling because deep in their heart they are empty and they know they won't measure up with you. And yet they've been seeking help from all the wrong places, either to cover up the pain, to mask it, or to distract them from the pain of their own hearts. Lord, if there's someone here who does not know you as their Savior, I pray today they would humble themselves and admit their need for salvation. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't think I should move on without asking if there's someone here who I could pray for. My prayer will not save you, but if you are here today and you know deep in your heart you do not measure up, you are not good enough for God, you have been weighed and you have been found to be wanting. You do not deserve God, and yet you have never repented. You've never admitted that to him before. You've never asked him to forgive you and give you his righteousness. And if you're here today and you've never done that, and God is tugging at your heart right now, I urge you not to ignore it. Would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me as God is touching my heart right now and challenging me with this truth. And I will gladly pray for you. And if you'd like, I'd even talk with you after the church service. Would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me right now. There's a battle going on in my heart, and I need God's help. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? For the rest of us, may we shine as light in a society that is crumbling. That our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers and our loved ones would know that the Spirit of God is in us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. May our hearts bow before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.